Thank you very much. It's my pleasure to bring you greetings from Cornerstone Bible Chapel in Dunedin. The summer months take its toll on our chapel, I'll be blunt. We dwindle down to the remnant that's left, and we work with that by God's grace. But they bring you their greetings. Glad to be here. It's nice to really enjoy and see what the Lord's doing in this chapel. You guys have got a great piece of property, a great group to start with, and let's just see what the Lord does over time. So, again, thank you for having me. I appreciate the time and the efforts that have gone into things. Yeah, things are really kind of funny sometimes on perspective. As I was getting ready for the message back there, Laura was trying to get onto the computer, and it was locked out because there was a password on it. She didn't know what the password was. And so she was on the phone. We got a little panicked, and it's like, okay, I've got a whole PowerPoint presentation that I'm looking for here. And one of the young ladies sitting in the back came over and said, "We've got a crisis. I'm out of cream cheese." I go, "I've got a message to do, and she's worried about cream cheese." It is a perspective thing. For her, cream cheese was the highest priority. I get it. For me, my message was the highest priority. I get it. So it was just funny that, you know, how perspectives can change in terms of what's your priority, what's going on in the moment that you have to deal with. All right, before we go to the Lord's word, let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that we have your word, that you have spoken to us clearly. You've given us direction whereby we can communicate with you and hear that communication from you. We give you praise for that, and we ask for wisdom. May you be glorified and honored in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like everybody to turn in their Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to speak about something that every Christian has a problem with. There isn't a person in here, myself included, that doesn't have a problem with prayer. We all know we should pray more. We all know that prayer is given to us very clearly for a close relationship with God. But we struggle. We all struggle. And the Lord Jesus gives us some great instruction on prayer. John MacArthur, in some of his comments on prayer that I'm going to look at in verses 5 through 13 of Matthew chapter 6, says these words. In 66 words, we find a masterpiece of the infinite mind of God, who alone could compress every element of true prayer into such a brief and simple form. A form that even a young child can understand, but the most mature believer cannot fully conquer its depths. Those are great words by John MacArthur. So what I want us to look at, and follow along as I read, Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. "And when you pray, you're not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Jesus gives us some instruction. If I can get this working right. Make sure it's on. Oh, I am up. Thank you. Okay. He gives us this instruction in verses 9 through 13, and you can compare it. Okay. To Luke chapter 11, verses 2 through 4. You have these two. I was just going to ask that window be. There we go. For some reason, I was getting stripes on my view graph there. It's like, okay. If you compare these two things, they are virtually the same. Jesus provides instruction on prayer. They are virtually identical. Okay. Some observations. Whoa. Let me go back. Oh, I'm okay. I'm not used to this setup, obviously. Some observations. I'll get settled here. It's actually a framework for prayer. What's that? This isn't working, so you're doing it? Okay, that explains it. I'm going click, 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 and then it comes. So I will look to you, young man, to be my clicker. All right. This is a framework for prayers. I'm just going to nod to you so that you can move it forward, please. There's really only two differences in this. The word debts and sin. In Matthew, the word debts is there. The word sin is used in Luke. But really, there isn't any difference at all, because the idea of sin in Luke and the idea of debt in Matthew is identical. Next element. The framework is consistent and taught in different times. Next bullet. Next one as well. In Matthew, it's taught in the Sermon on the Mount. That's where we are. Okay? That's where we are this morning. In Luke, it's taught by Jesus as they're going to Bethany, as he's going to the cross. There's almost 3 years difference between what is taught in Matthew and what is taught in Luke. But virtually, identically, it is the same. So Christ is being consistent. Next point. The framework is not intended as a specific word-for-word prayer. Okay? Now, as my bottom bullet says, that doesn't mean you can't use it that way. Many people do. Many people, in fact, that's often why the words at the end of this prayer were included. Use it that very way. Luke tells us they came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray. How do we pray? And so that's what Jesus did. He taught them how to pray. He gave them a framework, a structure. Now let's go back to the beginning. Next point. Okay. There's some considerations. He says, when you pray, there's some expectations and there's some prohibitions. Number one, first expectation. Pray to your Father, he says. Matthew chapter 6, verse 6. When you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father. I'm going to talk more about that in a second. The prayer to your Father is obviously for believers, for people who have looked to the finished work of Christ on the cross as that defining element in their life and have placed their faith in Christ. He says, to those people who believe in Jesus, who want to follow Jesus and understand that he has changed their life forever by what he's done on that cross, he says, talk to your Father. Speak to the Father. John chapter 1 verse 12 says, but as many as received him, trusted in Christ, To them he gave the right to become children of God. That relationship is very key. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Then he says there are a couple prohibitions. Don't be hypocritical. For Jesus' time, the scribes and the Pharisees, if you look down at the text, you notice the very first words he says in verse 5, he says, "And when you pray, you're not to be as the hypocrites." The scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees often prayed on street corners. They definitely prayed in the synagogues. And they did it for show. You know, look how holy I am. Look how good I am. He says, don't do that. Prayer is not for show. It's the sharing of a relationship that you have with the Father. Then he goes on in verse 7, and he says, and when you are praying, next point, don't use meaningless repetition. Next point, as the Gentiles do. They suppose for their many, many words, they will be heard. I've got a couple slides here, a couple pictures that I think are interesting that depict this very issue of things that can become meaningless words. I was brought up in a Catholic tradition. I'll just tell you that. I didn't come to Christ till I was 25. And as a good Catholic young boy, I was an altar boy and I did all of those things. And my mom and dad built a grotto in the back of our home. And every May and every October, we would go out there as a group of kids. My mom was one of those people that got all the kids together in the neighborhood. And we would pray the rosary. Now, the rosary is 15 decades of Hail Marys and 15 Our Fathers. And then it ends with a Glory Be. But as a kid, and as, unfortunately, as a Catholic, that became extremely boring, frankly. I would think about when we'd have to go back there to pray, and I'd go, okay, this will take 10 minutes. Okay, I can do 10 minutes. And I would, because it became meaningless repetition. Jesus says, our prayer to the Father is not to become meaningless repetition. You know, it's Satan's way of working. Christ is giving us a framework that we're going to look at, and in some ways he has tried to turn that into meaningless repetition. Jesus says, and when you pray, go to the next slide, all right? Don't use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them. I also went online as I started looking at this, and I came across some other things from the Spiritual Science Research Foundation about prayer. If you want to really start to look into some of these things, you can get some strange things, frankly. This talks about the 5% of frequency of the divine consciousness that is transmitted outside the body. Okay? Next slide. Or praying to a saint, you know. You have all of this analysis. I mean, I'm impressed with the analysis that this young lady, I can't pronounce her name. People like, my name's hard, forget it. Priyanka Lodikar. She has defined all of these parts of prayer in this relationship of praying to a saint. Okay, what proof do you have of that? You know, it comes from outside. Next point. One more. Jesus says, don't be like them. Prayer is not to be that way. It has nothing to do with aura. It has nothing to do with all of these things of a relationship between men. It's a relationship between us and God. Jesus then makes an interesting statement at the end of that verse. Verse 8, he says, "Therefore, do not be like them." Next point. He says, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Well, wait a minute. If He already knows what I need before I ask Him, then why should I ask? It's going to happen anyway, right? It's just, God's got it under control, and I don't have to pray. I don't have to do anything because He already knows what I need before I ask Him. Hold on a second. So we have to answer that question. Then why pray? That's what Jesus is rooting. Prayer is fundamentally for the glory of God. While we pray, you have to always watch out because prayer can become all about us. It's not about us. The Lord has asked us to pray. He's taught us to pray. He has commanded that we pray. But it's not about us. It's about Him. Prayer is fundamentally for the glory of God. And I came up with some points that I think are accurate and a reflection of the Scripture. These are mine. You could, David would have a different group. Dan would have might have a different group. But these are the ones I thought of as I meditated on this and tried to answer that question from the Scripture of why we should pray. Next point. Prayer is an expression of our relationship to the Father, our relationship to God. Prayer draws us closer to the Father. That's what it's about. It's about our relationship with God. That's the thing we have in Christianity, is a relationship with the Father, a relationship with God that draws us close to Him. It enables us to participate with God. When we take our needs and our requests and our praises, it involves us in that relationship. The more I talk to my wife, which is something a lot of men have trouble with, okay? I'll just stand up and say that. But the more I talk with her and the more we communicate, I get closer to her. I get to participate with her in our marriage. Next slide. It involves the Lord in our everyday affairs. It's every day. It's not something we just do on Sunday. It draws us into God's world, the spiritual realm, and God into our realm. There's that give and take, that understanding that God is working today in this world, in my life, right now. And there's that understanding. That's what prayer is about. Prayer expresses the basic reason for why God created man. Genesis. For fellowship with Him. He didn't just create us to let us go out here and do whatever we want. This is about that communion. Next one. Prayer causes us to see, feel, and realize the spiritual warfare we're in every day. We tend to forget that, and Satan wants us to forget that. Prayer causes us to enter into that. Okay, now to Matthew chapter 6. Next slide. Put the next one up, please. Okay, good. In these two comparisons, people who have analyzed Matthew chapter 6, some say there are seven petitions, and others say that there are six petitions. I take it and agree with those that say there are six, because what in the last part of lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil, they break that down into two different petitions. There are many people that take it that way. I don't. I think the word but in that verse, verse 13, is that connective that gives the opposite and the contrast that says, do this, but don't do this. Or give us this direction and do this. So there's that contrast. So I take it to be just 6 points. Next point. So I take it to be 6 petitions, with the first 3 focusing on God, and the second 3 focusing in on us. That's how these particular verses break down. So let's look at it. Let's begin to look at this, something that is so familiar to us, but we need to really look at it closely. Next slide. The frame, Jesus gives us a framework for prayer, and he says, first, our Father. Next point. This is a relational term. He chooses the word Father. In fact, John MacArthur made a statement in one of his comments on this verse as well. He says, he believes that when Jesus spoke this, he actually used the word Abba, though the Greek text says Pater, which is Father. But he thinks that when Jesus spoke this, he used that loving term Abba, that as Jesus would have spoken in Aramaic, that he would have used, describing that relationship between a father and a child. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, this invocation, these words of the Lord's Prayer, envelops the brightness and warmth over the whole prayer and introduces us into the serene region for the praying believer, the child of God, as we approach him. You know, it's the picture here, just using the word Father, is the idea of a father taking hold of a newborn babe. It's that aroma of that soft, subtle skin that a baby has, and the relationship between the father and the child. That's the relationship. Christianity, biblical Christianity, which focuses in on Christ, is all about relationship. It's the father-child relationship. And to illustrate that, in your Bibles, if you're looking right across the page, and you know, Jesus is still speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 7, he says, and he's talking about prayer again. In verse 9, he says, or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he shall ask him for a fish, will he not give him a snake, will he? He says, look, I like verse 11. He says, if you then, being evil, talking of men, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, there's that relationship again, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? He says, look, it's about a relationship. When you ask, God's not going to give you this bad stuff. You've asked him for what you need. He says, that's how the Father works. Next point. He says, the word Father expresses intimacy with God. That's what it's about. That intimacy is even brought to another level when Jesus says in John 14 that I and the Father are one. There's that closeness that you can't disconnect them. He ends by saying, who art in heaven. Next point. The Father had, put up all 3 of these. Thank you. The Father has unlimited, you know, it's as if Christ is trying to be simple and bring it down. It's about a relationship with the Father. But it's not just the Father here, it's the Father who is in heaven. He says that purposefully. And he's trying to use the point that God has unlimited sight, unlimited resources, and is in the supernatural. Now, I flew a lot in the last 4 or 5 years that I worked for Raytheon. And when you get up in that airplane, and all of us may probably have experienced this, unless you're afraid to fly and just don't do it, you look down and all of a sudden you have this whole panoramic view and you can see the beginning from the end. If you're looking at a road that meanders around a mountain, you can see where it goes. You can see the beginning from the end. That's the omniscience of God, who is in heaven. The resources of heaven come from the Father. He is the Creator. He is God. One with Jesus Christ. Unlimited resources. The supernatural is at His domain. And we get to draw upon it. You know, that's the point. In prayer, you know, it's often, you know, we try to figure out, well, can I pray about the simple things? Like, you know, can I pray about whom I'm going to marry? Yeah, you can pray about that. You can pray about anything. That's the point. Because God knows what we need before we ask. We get to draw upon that. I'm going to talk some more about that in a second. We have a posture that we take in prayer. That posture is the father-child relationship. That's the tone of our prayer. Next point. He says, pray then this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The reverence of God, next point, is of the highest form. We should never forget who we're praying to. It's to honor, glorify, and praise the Father. It's all about Him. You know, just to go back for a second in your minds, Jesus never said, pray to me. Now, I often hear people say, dear Jesus, da-da-da-da-da. You can do that, okay? Because when you understand that Jesus and the Father are one, John 14, I get that, that's okay. But when Jesus taught people to pray, He says, pray to the Father. Yeah, we were discussing this morning in the men's study in John chapter 16 about the oneness in the Godhead, because Jesus and the Father are one. But Jesus says, when you pray, go to the Father. Glorify Him, honor Him, praise Him. So it's the posture of the deity and a worshiper. It's crying out, holy, holy, holy. I hope and I believe that you probably know by now, knowing David's teachings and other people here, and your walk with the Lord, the big idea of holy, you know, we have this tendency to think of holy as one-sided. It's the purity of God, it's sinlessness of God. Yeah, it's that, but it's also the separateness of God. When we pray to God, we understand He is different than we are. That's why we reach to Him. He's separate. He's holy. We sanctify His name. Name expresses the reality of His personhood. When I say the name of David Dunlap, I just say David Dunlap. All sorts of pictures come in every one of your minds, okay? They're all different too, okay? But they're all the same in certain ways. It's the same thing when we use the name of God, when we speak of the name of God, we're talking about that person. We get this entire understanding of who the person is by your name. My name, your name, all gives us an identification of who we are in many, many different ways. The setting apart of the name of Yahweh in the Old Testament was so great to the Jew that they separated it. The Jew, strong believing Jew, would not use the word Yahweh. He would use, or Jehovah in our texts, but he wouldn't use that term, which means Lord. But he would substitute every time he read in the Old Testament, the Lord said or did this, and it was the term Yahweh, he would substitute the word Adonai. He understood and reverenced the name of God so much that he wouldn't go that high. He stepped back and said, Adonai. The setting apart of the name of Jesus is Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, which says, therefore God has highly exalted him, referring to Jesus, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven, those who are on earth, and those under the earth. So the name of Jesus is lifted up. The focus for hallowed be thy name is the posture of the deity and the worshiper of God and we who are his creation. The framework continues in verse 10, where he says, thy kingdom come. Now, kingdom, next point, refers to the Father's sovereign plan from the beginning, in the present, and into the future. You can go all the way back to Genesis. You can come to right now, 2016, and you can look to the return of the Lord and the setting up of the millennial kingdom, which is promised throughout the book, especially in the Old Testament prophets, Daniel, Ezekiel, others, and the book of Revelation. So he says, thy kingdom come. The point here is a sovereign and his subject. It's submission to the Father's lordship, submission to his rulership, to his plan. It's his rule and his plan that we are saying when we say, thy kingdom come. We're saying, Lord, what you want and how you are going to work, setting up your kingdom, that's what I want. I want to be congruous to that. You know, we give credence to this by the things we do. Everything we do is being watched by somebody. And if you could step outside of yourself sometime and say, okay, look what I just did. How would somebody look at that? Would they be able to tell that I follow a different Lord? I follow a different master than the world? The world gives us all sorts of things to follow. But when we say and truly mean thy kingdom come, we say, I follow you, Lord. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that I follow. And that's why I do what I do. There's a song that has the words, the only Jesus people will ever see is you and me. And that's true. The things we do, the things we say, they demonstrate which Lord we're following. Thy kingdom come, your lordship, your way of living. That's the way I want to live. Then we come to the next point. And he says, thy will be done. Next point, that God's will brings sovereignty, God's sovereign control of our lives, right down to a personal level. Will expresses God's choice, God's determination, God's wish, God's actions, how it's working out in our daily life. You know, sometimes we pray for things that are not God's will. They just aren't. Sometimes we want God to control, we want to control God. We say, God, so-and-so needs to be healed. God doesn't work that way. A friend of mine, I have the privilege of being a part-time teacher at Trinity Bible College. And friend of mine, Dennis Cox, who is, I've known him for 43 years. He was a person that discipled me in Christ when I first was a babe. Just said last week that he has come down with bone cancer. Okay. Guarantee I started praying immediately. My prayer is that God will heal him and that they will that cancer will go into remission, that I can have more years with him. Is that God's will? I pray that it is, and we should pray that way. But if God chooses to take that another way, that's God's will. That is to be done. So we have to be careful that we, when we pray, we understand that God's will shall be done. Now, don't take that to the extreme because it's not que sera, sera. Everybody understand what that is? Huh? Whatever it will be. So why pray? You know, walk away. I mean, it's not that either. David Wells made this statement. He says, and listen carefully, and I will explain it. To come to an acceptance of life as it is, to accept life on its own terms, which means acknowledging the inevitability of the way it works out, is to surrender a Christian view of God. What he's saying there is, if you take that idea of whatever will be, okay, I have no control, he says, thy will be done. Ask God to override things as they are. God doesn't accept the way things are, or he wouldn't be busy changing it, like he changes you and me. God wouldn't say that he came into the world to destroy him who had the power of death, if he wanted to tolerate death. God wouldn't plan a millennium in which there is the absence of disease if he wanted to tolerate disease. He wouldn't wipe away every tear in eternity if he wanted us to tolerate sorrow. So it's not que sera, sera. We understand and we submit to God's presence. No, we, and listen to these words, we will not accept things the way they are. When we say, thy will be done, we rebel against the world and its fallenness and its sorrow and its sin and its disease and all the things that come as the result of sin. These are not the specific will of God, although he has permitted them to happen in order that sin might run its course in those who desire to see it fulfilled. But that is not the expression of his loving will for man. Thy will be done does not accept that. It's accepting God and what God is controlling and what God is controlling and doing. It's the posture, next point, of the master and the servant. Next point is the verbal acknowledgement of our submission. John chapter 6, Matthew chapter 26 was Jesus' submission to the Father. Matthew chapter 26, he's in the garden and he prays, Father, if it be your will, take this cup away from me. He wasn't excited about going to the cross. But he says, but not my will. Your will. Be done. That's this acceptance. We understand. We give our prayers over to God and we say, this is what we want, but I'm willing to accept what you give me. As at the end of that, on earth as it is in heaven. That's the verbal acknowledgement of our need for submission in the here and now. He says, let it be here on earth as it we know it is in heaven. So it's the posture of the master and the servant. That's part of that framework. Then we come to the heart of the message in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. And I broke it down this way because this is where really all of our prayers tend to focus, right? It's, give me my daily bread. I need something now. And that's where we want to be. First, he says, the petition, give us. Recognize what Jesus is saying. Recognize that our needs have to be met from outside of us. We can't do it all. God has to step in. Next point. It's the present. It's this day. Recognize that our needs are in the now. At the end of this chapter, he talks about anxiety. He talks about, again, looking to the Father. He says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, for all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious for tomorrow. And then he ends with, a day has enough trouble of its own. And the older I get, the more amens I say to that. I guarantee it. I don't have tomorrow. All I got is today. Does it mean we don't plan for tomorrow? Does it mean we don't do things that help us tomorrow? Sure, we do those things. We don't have that. We're guaranteed the moment we have, and that's it. So we live in the present. So our prayers are about our present situation and our relationship. Next. They're personal. They concern us. They concern those things that concern us. And they're daily. Excuse me. They're ever constant. They're repeating. They're ever changing. How many times do we repeat prayers? I do. And he says, that's okay. Give us this day our daily bread. Last thing, bread defines our needs, whatever those needs may be. Might be a car. If that's your need, bring it to the Lord. Whatever it is. Funding for school, it doesn't matter. It does not have to be this spiritually great thing, but it can be as simple as the bread we put on our table. That's his point. So it's the posture of the benefactor and the beneficiary. The benefactor and the beneficiary. Then he says, verse 12, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, debts highlight our sinful state. It's the debt of sin that we have that Jesus Christ paid for on the cross. He says, what he's saying here is make sure that we understand our relationship with God. Because prayer is about this communion, about this relationship. That I know I'm forgiven, and because I'm forgiven, I can have fellowship with the Father. That's what it's all about. Christ came to go to the cross for the forgiveness of sins, for the redemption, for our redemption. That's spelled out as the forgiveness of sin, so that we could have fellowship with the Father forever, beginning right now. Sin is against God. Psalm 51. David said, against you and you only have I sinned. That was a clear recognition about sin. And we can blow it off. We can push it off that it's okay. It's just a white lie. There's no such thing as a white lie. They're all black. Sin is an innate part of us. Sin breaks our fellowship with God. I'll save that point. This is about the Savior and the sinner. That's our posture that Jesus says here. Make sure that we have close fellowship with the Father by bringing out our forgiveness, the forgiveness that we have of sin. It's recognizing the purity of the living God and our daily need for forgiveness. Now at the end he adds, as we forgive our debtors. Now this is not a prerequisite. He's not saying, okay, forgive me, Lord, as I forgive the others. That's not his point. This is actually our practice. Because we are forgiven from God through Christ, now I practice forgiveness of others. We demonstrate our relationship to God, how close we are in our communion with God, when we are practicing the forgiving of others. So how is, you know, that question remains, what are the relationships we have with other believers? That's who he's concerned with. You keep short accounts with men and with God. That's one thing I love about remembrance. Because we practice remembrance every Sunday, I have to deal with me. I have to make sure that I'm walking close with God every Sunday. So you keep short accounts. So at that point, our posture is the Savior and the sinner. Finally, he says, verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation is, it highlights our need for guidance. It's, you know, the words that are used here are make us all struggle. You know, it's really a prayer for guide me. Guide me, Lord, as I go out into the world, as I live. And it's a recognition that we walk in a minefield of evil every day. I traveled a lot in my last 5 years of work with Raytheon. The last couple years, I traveled 40 weeks a year. And when you're gone 40 weeks a year all over the country, I lived a lot in hotels. I got to know hotels quite well. And I always liked to travel, even as a kid. You know, and while I'll just confess, I'm one of those nuts that does like to travel. I do. But when you're alone and you're traveling, it's one thing to travel with my wife, which I love to do now. But when you're alone and you're on business and the company pays for you to go to LA, it pays for you to go to Hawaii, it pays for you to go to England, it pays for you to go to Australia, and you're thousands of miles away, trust me, the temptations are there. Who's going to know who I am in Melbourne, Australia? Nobody. The temptations are there. But by God's grace, and frankly, and I'll be honest, I carried this book with me all over the world, making sure I was in this book and not in the books that the world wanted me to get into. Because that's the guidance that's asked here. Lead me not into temptation. Is guide me as I walk through the minefield of evil every single day. It recognizes the frailty of our human condition. I can't do it on my own, Lord. I can't. But you can enable me to do it. Help me. It's the posture of the guide and the pilgrim. And that's why he says the back part of the verse, but deliver us from evil. Deliver has the idea of rescuing us. That's the word there. It has the idea of rescue us. Rescue from the evil one. In fact, the reason some people actually interpret this and clearly state it, says, but deliver us from the evil one, is because the text literally says, deliver us from the evil. And that's a good translation, from the evil one. Satan and his demons want to control everything. And they will come at you from all directions, especially if you profess and demonstrate you are a believer in Christ. Rescue me from the world. Rescue me from myself. What am I watching on TV? Especially when I'm alone. What are those choices I make? I don't trust me. I trust God. Finally, he closes, and there's all sorts of, next point, debate on this particular rest of the passage, when he says, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen. You know, the focus is worship. Whether Jesus actually said these words really in this particular case, whether this was it, that's really not critical, because they're true. Because prayer is about God. Prayer is about our communion with God, our relationship to Him. This framework, God teaches us that we need to be available to what God has for us. When God has a rightful place and our needs are brought to Him, then it works. Next point. Next slide. Just bring this whole thing up. These are the postures I spoke about. Hallowed be thy name, the deity, God and the worshiper. The kingdom come, the sovereign and the subject. Thy will be done, the master and the servant. Give us this day our daily bread, the benefactor and the beneficiary. Forgive us our sins, the Savior and the sinner. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, a guide. Do we have to do every part of this in every prayer we ever pray? No, that's not the point either. This is a framework for prayer. Because prayer is that communion that we have with God. Let me leave you with a thought, and then I'm going to leave you with some music. Prayer is personal communion with God the Father. It's about a relationship. For His glory, for His honor, for His worship. It's for our need, for our fellowship and protection. Prayer is not trying to get God to agree with us to provide for everything we desire. That's not what it's all about. It's that communion that honors and worships God. As we close, I want you to listen to some music by Andre Bocelli that I think you'll appreciate. Father, we thank you so much that you gave us a framework for prayer. A way that we can commune with you that brings glory to you. That you would send your only Son to go to the cross for us. To forgive our sins and bring us into a perfect, eternal fellowship with you. That we can enjoy this fellowship today, right now. We can come to you in prayer, bringing our daily, repeatable needs, knowing that you love us as a father loves his infant child. Thank you for your grace, for giving us your word, that we may learn from it, grow in it, and walk in it. May you be honored. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Thanks, guys.